I moved here in 2009 from Boston for the purpose of taking the job with the Institute for Creation Research. If you haven't heard of it, it's a creation evolution apologetics organization, basically a group of scientists who get together to show that the opening pages of Genesis are scientifically reliable. And as Steve said, I attended here initially. Then I was doing nursery, and that was when there were only two services. So I went to service and then did nursery, and perhaps was a little bit of a fish out of water. So thank you for all those who do nursery. And then I was doing long distance with my wife. She was in Birmingham, Alabama for 2011, so missed like 60% of the Sundays because I was out during 1 year. And then decided to make a fresh start with my wife. So now we're in the class right before this with Brian Chandler and Dwight Custis, and we're trying to populate the nursery. So our first son, 6 months old, and thank you to all of you who do the nursery work. We plan to keep you occupied. Thank you much. What I want to do this morning is give sort of a 10,000-foot view of the book of Genesis. So class right before, of course, we're doing the same thing as y'all are, chapter by chapter, so the next 50 weeks or so covers chapter by chapter each of the chapters of Genesis, and want to step back and sort of get a big picture view of what's going on here. And I've got three questions there. I handed out a note sheet. If you didn't get one, let me know if we have any extras. If we need to make extras, if we can make extras too. I know you don't usually have note sheets, but we do the previous hour, so I made extras. And I didn't put any blanks in there just so we can have the verse, so you can have the verses down there that I'm going to try to cover instead of having to scribble notes the whole time. Make it easier to flip. So we're going to do a lot of flipping in the Bible. And I want to consider two facts and then three questions that fall out of it by way of introduction. So Genesis is the most ancient book of Scripture in terms of its events. It may also be the oldest written book. So Scripture indicates Moses as the author, but whether he's the actual one writing down the words or whether he took pre-written tablets, let's say by Adam, and then compiled them as the editor is still a matter of debate. Either way, it's still an old book, and what would an old book like Genesis have to do with you and I in 2013? First question I want to consider as we do our little study. And if I've done my job well, we'll all understand it and be excited about the next 50 weeks. So what does it have to do with you and me? Second fact to consider, and second question. This is an interesting exercise to do sometime if you have the time. See if you can find 10 commentaries on Genesis and see how many different interpretations there are of Genesis chapter 1. You might get 10 radically different opinions. Some might say, well, Genesis 1:1 talks about an indefinite period of time. Another might say Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 have a gap of an indefinite period of time between them. Others will say the days of Genesis are not literal. Others will say they are literal. Others will say, well, Genesis 1 isn't even talking about material creation. It's talking about forming the land. And on the opinions go. And I wouldn't be surprised, if the Lord tarries, that every single word in Genesis gets reinterpreted. Why? Because there's significant scientific controversy. Going out and preaching the gospel saying the world is 6,000 years old usually turns people off. And so, naturally, Christians want to avoid Genesis and get to Jesus. We'll talk about that too. So, second question, how in the world are we going to interpret a controversial book like Genesis with 10 scholars having 10 different opinions? Third question flows right out of that, and I'll give a practical example. So, Tim Keller, so this controversy pervades even the Reformed community. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian pastor, a fairly well-known one in New York City. And his view of Genesis 1 to 11 is that they're non-literal, basically some sort of ancient myth, and we should accept evolution. And he hosts an organization whose mission it is to convince the church to accept evolution. And he holds to the biblical gospel, would say he would. So what do we do with that? Is this an issue worth dividing over? And of course, I've already put my cards on the table by saying I'm part of a young earth creation organization. And, of course, we've got the cards on the table because Countryside Bible Church has one of its doctrinal distinctives, six-day creation. So we've already kind of got the answer, but I want to try to answer the why. Why is this such an important issue? And to answer these questions, I just want to do two things. I want to make some observations. I want to draw our attention to two observations about the book of Genesis. And the first observation I want us to make, and this is where we'll start flipping, is the unity of the book. So let's set up sort of the problem. And this is what some scholars want to draw our attention to justify doing whatever they want to with the opening chapters. If you've read through Genesis, you know that chapters 1 through 11 are fairly different from chapters 12 and following. There's a pretty big divide. So in chapters 1 through 11, the scope of the action is universal or global. Genesis 1, the creation of the universe, that's universal. Genesis 2 and 3 is Adam and Eve, mankind, but they're the only people alive. So whatever happens to them affects the entire human race. Their sons, of course, chapter 4. Then we have a narrow genealogy in chapter 5, but then chapter 6 through 9, global flood of Noah. Big scope again. Chapter 11, the confusion of languages at Babel hits the entire human population. And then in Genesis 12, that focus narrows to one guy. Abraham, and the rest of Genesis traces the fate of him and his descendants. And the rest of the Old Testament is basically local in focus, not global, dealing with this one nation and their neighbors. But we don't hear about what happens in the rest of the world. So big distinction there in terms of scope. Also distinction in terms of time frame. So Genesis 1 through 11 is 2,000 years of history compressed into a section of text that takes less than an hour to read aloud. The next 2,000 years of history goes from Genesis 12 to Malachi. So in 11 chapters, and then it stretches for a really long time. It stretches over the next 2,000 years over a lot of text. And those differences have led some scholars to say, well, Genesis 1 to 11, obviously something different. So let's do what we want to with it. So is there really a big difference between the first 11 chapters and then 12 through 50? And I would say no. I just want to give you one example to show you how linked these are. So turn to Genesis chapter 5. Give one example of how unified Genesis is as a single book. 1 through 11 are not a bookend. For whatever reason, God did compress history in 2,000 years into 11 chapters. But that doesn't mean they're necessarily distinct or somehow fundamentally different. So Genesis 5 is the genealogy from Adam down to Noah and his sons. And I want to draw our attention to verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now in Hebrew, each of those names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, have meaning. Japheth has the idea of open or expanse. You don't have to turn here, we'll do that later. In chapter 10, the descendants of Japheth, it says, are the coastland peoples of the Gentiles. So before the flood, we get the name of a son, expanse. After the flood, his descendants are the expanse people. They go out to the coastlands. Ham, in Hebrew, has the idea of hot. Chapter 10, his descendants are Cush. And elsewhere in Scripture seems to indicate Egyptians, Africans, and so forth. So Africa's hot. His descendants go to a hot place. So there's an interesting prophetic element, almost, in 5 verse 32. And then there's something unique about Shem. His name means name. The guy named name. And immediately, there doesn't seem to be an immediate geographic component. He's different from his two brothers. Now turn to chapter 10. But I think there's some significance, and this will tie. So we're starting in chapter 5, but it'll really tie chapters 1 through 11 to 12 and following. So in chapter 10, we have another long genealogy. Verses 2 through 5 is the descendants of Japheth. 6 through 19, the descendants of Ham. And then it ends with the descendants of Shem through Eber and Eber's son Joktan. Okay? Well, I just want you to notice it's at the end here. And then chapter 11, 1 through 9, talks about the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11, verse 10, is another genealogy of Shem. This time through Eber and his son Peleg. So at first pass, it looks like why in the world is he repeating this? Did he not look back to see what chapter 10 says? No, there's a purpose. And chapter 11's genealogy ends with Abraham. Okay, so what's the big deal? Before the flood, chapter 5, three sons, one of whom is named Nam. Then after the flood, chapter 10 is structured with the guy named Nam, his genealogy last, followed by a story that probably takes place in the middle of chapter 10. And here's one reason why the Bible may go from global to local in scope, because how are you going to talk to the other nations when they speak a different language? You're not going to get their history. So chapter 11, what's the purpose of chapter 11, verses 1 through 9? What was the purpose of this rebellion? Look at chapter 11, verse 4. These rebels, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Then, immediately after, so God judges that rebellious ambition and confuses the languages so they can't do that, make a name for themselves. Then, boom, the genealogy of the guy named down to Abraham, right into chapter 12, verse 2. God makes a promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great." So there's a link here. Before the flood, guy named name. Stick his genealogy at the end of 10, then talk about an event where people try to make a name for themselves. God says, "No, you're not. I know who I'm going to make a name for." Genealogy of the guy named name, ending on the guy, Abraham, to whom God promises a great name. So there's a link amongst these chapters, an explicit link. Genesis is a unified book. That difference between 1 through 11 and 12 through 50 is not as big as some scholars would have you to believe. It's not like we should interpret 1 through 11 differently. We should interpret it the same way. But that's question 2 that I started with. How do we interpret it? And I want to make another observation or try to answer another question. Does Genesis link to the rest of Scripture? So there's a link within the book, but does the book as a whole connect to Exodus through Revelation? Let's look at some explicit ones. We've already seen the explicit ones. So 12 through 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, Exodus and following. That's what happens to the 12 tribes. So there's an obvious setup there. Put your finger in Revelation 22 and in Genesis. I want you to see some other explicit links. And let's consider this by way of background. So if I were to say who wrote the Bible, we could say there were individuals, but we know from 2 Timothy 3, ultimately God himself is the singular author of Scripture. So since the omnipotent, omniscient God wrote Scripture over thousands of years and can do all things and knows all things, we shouldn't be surprised to find links between the beginning and the end, even though they're separated by 4,000 years. So let's look at a few. So in Genesis 2, there are two trees that the author draws out in particular, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Revelation 22, guess what shows up? Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river," by the way, Genesis 2, there's a river flowing out of Eden, goes into four river heads, "showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations." And by the way, the end of chapter 21 talks about the glory of the nations being brought into the New Jerusalem. And where did those nations come from? The confusion of the languages at Babel. So what Satan intended to as a rebellion and God judged, he then uses for his own glory to increase the glory of the New Jerusalem. So big links there as well. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about a serpent. Some scholars will say, "Oh, this is just a snake. Let's and destroy its meaning." Well, Revelation tells us who this snake is. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 7. Verses 1 through 6 talk about a woman and a dragon. Verse 7, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Now verse 8 of Revelation 12. "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." So Scripture tells us who this is. Bible scholars who read their Bible should know that this is not a snake. He comes in the form of a snake, but this is the devil incarnate. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, there's a curse. Now back to Revelation 22. Is the curse the judgment for all eternity? No. Because in Revelation 22, verse 3, we read about the fate. So we have verse 1 about the river, verse 2, the tree, and then verse 3, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So there's some very explicit links, and now I want to, so keep your finger in Revelation 22, because we're going to land there in a moment. Look at Genesis 1. We're going to go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 in short order to view all the links. So Genesis 1 really is a declaration of who God is, demonstrated through his actions. God creates in 6 days, and the sixth day he creates man and woman, and he has a specific command, a specific blessing for Adam and Eve in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's really two commands, two blessings in this verse. There's a reproductive command, be fruitful, multiply. And that was a blessing in the beginning. And the second one is the dominion. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Rule over. And in context, what's going on? So in Genesis 1 declares God's glory, his attributes. It shows us his sovereignty. He speaks and the universe responds. No rebellion, no opposition. Everything obeys. He rules it. He owns it. And as an act of blessing, he delegates some of that rule to Adam and Eve. He says, you can rule over the earth. So they are king and queen of creation at this point, in the beginning. Now turn to chapter 3. So in between chapters 1 and 3 is chapter 2, which talks about don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3, they disobey. And what is the punishment? Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now there's an element dealing with husband-wife relationships that Paul picks up on in the New Testament. So part of the curse, the woman's given a desire to rule over her husband. He was the king. She was submissive to him in the beginning. What I want to focus on here is the curse on childbearing. So in the beginning, being fruitful and multiply was a blessing. It actually was a form of dominion. So Adam and Eve are the only people. The more people they produce, the more dominion they can take. And God says, oh, no, you're not. So again, they were king and queen. Chapter 3, they weren't content with that. They wanted to be like God. They didn't want to be just king and queen. They want to be like God. So God says, as a punishment for your rebellion, exalting yourself higher, I'm going to bring you lower than what you were initially. So initially, king and queen, given blessings. Now he says, those blessings I gave you are going to be frustrated. So as you try to be fruitful and multiply, there's going to be pain and sorrow in your conception. And then the dominion is cursed as well. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So poetic justice. The kings and queens exalt themselves, God brings them lower. And in fact, the ground over which they were to rule then rebels against them. They rebelled against God, now the ground, thorns and thistles, rebels against the rulers God created. Now for sake of time, I'm going to skip some of the references. Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 set up a dilemma that's resolved. Turn to Revelation 22. I want you to see how this story ends. And I'll connect the dots really quickly. So, Genesis 5, at the end of 5, Lamech, Noah's father, talks about the effects of the curse. He names his son Noah because he's frustrated by the curse. And all of you moms know that the curse is still in effect to this day, pain and childbearing. And we still work by the sweat of our brow, though air conditioning helps that. It's still frustrated toil. Christ comes and restores the blessings to us, or will restore the blessings to us, I think at least one sense. So Revelation 22, verse 5. Actually, let me back up to verse 3 so we can get the sense. Revelation 22, 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So the redeemed, those who have been born again through the gospel. They shall see his face, His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Doesn't seem to say explicitly what will reign over, but that rule that was given at the beginning is a blessing. Frustrated because of sin, Christ comes as a man incarnated and does what we could not do in our sinful state and restores the dominion to us. And I think there's a restoration of the reproduction element as well, but not in the physical sense. So Nicodemus, I think we have the reference there, John 3:3. They're talking, Jesus says, except a man be zapped from heaven, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why use that organic language? Salvation is the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, except a man, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So how are people born again? We preach the gospel that works in their hearts. The Holy Spirit changes them. Once they're born again, they're part of an eternal family. So when we preach the gospel, we're spiritually reproducing, which I think is a hearkening back to the Genesis blessing. So explicit links between Genesis and the rest of Scripture. Genesis begins some themes that are not tied up until Revelation. This is a hugely foundational book. Now I have there on B.2 there, I ask a question. Does Scripture assume you've read Genesis? Are there implicit links between Genesis and the rest of Scripture? And I want to give you some examples that I think say yes. So we've already looked at one, this rule and reproduction that's restored. So is there evidence that the writer assume you've read Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 to 3 when they pen other sections of Scripture? We might go to Genesis 5, and if you've read Genesis 5, you might have found it rather tedious. And why in the world is this in Scripture? Well, you go back to chapter 3. What comes before? Does the writer of Genesis 5 assume you're going to read Genesis 1 to 4? I think he does. Look at Genesis 3:15. We read 16 through 19, the curse on childbearing and on having dominion. Well, there's another rebel in this story. It's the serpent. And here's what God promises the serpent. This is the serpent's punishment, the devil. And I will put enmity, verse 15, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a lot going on in this verse, and it's really fascinating. So before God makes this promise, where is the friction? There's an alliance, really, between the devil and the man and the woman. They're all in rebellion against God, and the friction is here. It's vertical. That's where the enmity is. Man and woman are rebelling against God, and God says, I'm going to change that and put the friction between mankind and the devil. And it's going to be generational, not only between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And actually, this happens immediately in chapter 4. 1 John 3 says, Cain is a child of the devil. So when we read of Cain and Abel, it's not just sibling rivalry. This is a seed of the serpent trying to wipe out the promise of 3:15. And for a moment, it looks like he does. Chapter 4 ends with God giving Adam and Eve another son. His name means compensation. And men begin to call on the name of the Lord. So right from the start, there's a fulfillment of this promise. It continues to this day. Now, the other part of 3:15, he shall bruise your head. Literally in Hebrew, he himself shall bruise your head. So there's a singular male offspring, God says, who's coming, who's going to deliver a crushing blow to the head. Now to chapter 5. What is the purpose of this genealogy? There's this tedious, and he lived this many years, and he died. And he lived this many years, and he died. None of these guys were the promised seed. I think that's what that phrase drives home over and over again. But more importantly, this traces Adam and Eve's genealogy, their seed, down to Noah and his sons. Chapter 10, those sons, and chapter 11, down to Abraham. Matthew 1 in the New Testament picks up that genealogy at Abraham and goes to Christ. And I've listed some verses saying that Christ, Hebrews 2, Son of Man appeared to destroy him who had the power of death. Destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. The devil will ultimately go in the lake of fire. Christ is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, and the genealogy in 5 and 10 and 11 help us see that. Luke 3 also traces the genealogy of Christ back to Adam. So there's a gospel purpose in chapter 5, and I think the writer assumes you've read 3:15 to understand the significance. Now, I've camped out a lot in Genesis 1 through 11. We should really look at the rest of the book too, right? So turn to Genesis 38. I think you see another example of the writer assumes you've read what comes prior. And if you've read what comes prior, you'll understand a seeming puzzle in this story. I'm just going to read Genesis 38, 1 through 10. So let's get the context. Judah is the son of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Of course, Isaac, Abraham, and then we're back to 12. So Judah, the fourth son, here's what happens. This is Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We'll stop there. So far, I think the story doesn't ruffle our senses. The guy's wicked, the Lord executes him. Okay, understood. Now verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Remember now, this is pre-Mosaic law. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Okay, first question, why this sort of graphic detail in Scripture? And second of all, isn't that a little harsh? Not raising up. We don't have the Mosaic law yet, so what's the big deal if the guy doesn't raise up a seed? And this is where I think the writer assumes you've read what comes prior. And you don't have to turn here, I'll just summarize it quickly. Chapter 29 and 30 talks about the births of the sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, then Judah. And in the chapters that follow, chapter 30 up to 38, you see that step-by-step disqualification of the first three. So normally firstborn would be the heir, have the rights. Reuben, I think, sleeps with his father's concubine, disqualifies himself. Chapter 34, I think it is, where Simeon and Levi execute vigilante justice against some of their neighbors. So these guys, by their actions, the first three brothers are dropping from the scene. And the focus is shifting to Judah, who, of course, is in the line of the Messiah, we know from the New Testament. So when Onan refuses, and so Onan is the son of Judah, you know, heir apparent now. Ur was the firstborn, he dies, he's wicked, Lord kills him, Onan is next. So when he refuses to raise up his seed, this isn't just some grumpy guy wanting the glory for himself. The line of the Messiah is at stake. So it's a big deal. And we would see that, I think, when we see what comes before. Jacob has 12 sons. We know this is where the seed is coming. The first three get disqualified. Focus is moving to Judah. And the fact that his son now refuses to continue this line, big deal. Lord kills him. And, of course, Tamar ends up being in the Messianic line. And Matthew brings that out. So I think the Bible assumes that what you've read prior there as well. And one other thing I want to bring out, I have there point three, the three I's, comes from Genesis 19 and Judges 19. So does the rest of Scripture assume you've read Genesis? Genesis 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about their graphic immorality. So the two angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah. They want to lodge in the city square. Lot says, don't do that, because he knows the people are in the city. Come to my house. The homosexuals come out en masse, knock on the door, want to sleep with these guys. It's disgusting. Lot says, offers his daughters. Also disgusting. Okay, what are we to make of that? Well, Judges 19, let me back up. So Judges 19, Abraham, Lot, eventually get Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, they go into Egypt, they come out of Egypt, Joshua, they conquer the promised land, Judges, now everything goes downhill through their sin. And the writer of Judges, I think, is trying to bring out Israel's slide into gross depravity. And if you were the writer of Judges, how would you do that? I think writers would say, yeah, there's two ways to do it. You can just state it, Israel was really wicked. Or you can show it by example. And there are some scholars who think Judges 19 isn't actually chronologically at the end of Judges. It may go earlier, but he just puts this at the end to say, look how bad it's gotten. And you see, it's another gross story. A Levite and his concubine want to lodge in the city square. Someone takes them in. The homosexuals come out en masse. He offers his concubine. They actually take her. It's disgusting. But I think the writer of Judges assumes you've read Genesis 19. There's profound parallels between the two stories that when you read Judges 19, you're going to say, wow, Israel is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. This is how far they've fallen. Boom. And in a powerful way, show just how bad they've gotten. Instead of telling you, he assumes you've read 19. And so when you read Judges, he assumes you've read Genesis 19. So when you get to Judges 19, you'll make the connection. This is really bad. This is how bad Israel's gotten. So I think the authors of Scripture assume you've read what comes prior when you're in a particular book. So, of course, there's obvious implications for the New Testament. What comes before the New Testament? The entire Old. So if you really want to get the depths of the New Testament, you've got to understand the Old. So many themes just explode when you understand that they assume you've read what comes prior. Okay, so I would argue the content of Genesis is very unified. It's unified as a book. It's intimately connected to the rest of Scripture. And now I want to camp out on one really big theme. What gospel connections are there between Genesis and the rest of Scripture? We've already seen a few. We've looked at the promise of the seed in Genesis 3, 5, the genealogies, talking about in Genesis 38. So what I want to do is go to the New Testament, look at how it describes the gospel, and ask a few questions to trace it back, to see how one theme really explodes. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15, probably one of the clearest statements of the gospel in all of Scripture. We'll see how Paul defines it here, and then ask questions to go backwards and land in Genesis. How important is Genesis 1 to 50, Genesis 1 to 11, in the redemption story of Scripture? So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." So what's the word he preached? What's the gospel? Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time." So Paul says the gospel is Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his bodily resurrection. And his bodily resurrection attested to by a number of witnesses here. So there are a number of questions we could ask. I want to focus on one. Why did Christ have to die for our sins? Why is that the just punishment? And the flip side is, so if he doesn't die, eternity in hell. Why are those the punishments for sin? Either Christ's death, substitution for us, or our eternity in hell. Turn back to Romans 3. Verse 23 through 25. Paul says, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." Many reasons Christ had to die. I want to focus on this one. Christ died to turn aside God's wrath, to propitiate God's wrath. So this raises another question. Why is God so angry with sin? Obviously, he's very angry because the punishments are perfect son of God dies. An enormous tragedy. Why should a perfect eternal God die for us or eternity in hell? Why is he that angry with sin? Well, Paul talks about wrath in Romans earlier, so turn to Romans 1. There's a passage in Romans 1 and Romans 2. Talking about wrath, telling us why he's so angry. There's a number of reasons he's angry. Of course, again, Scripture assumes you've read what comes prior. I want to focus on one reason in particular. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, here it comes, is revealed from heaven. Why? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So God is angry with sin, with mankind, because of their ungodliness. Why? They're suppressing the truth by their ungodliness. What truth? The truth about God. Well, how can they be suppressing it? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So there are no real atheists. Everyone can see that God exists. Everyone can see his attributes by nature. And Paul says in verse 18, they're suppressing that truth. So there are no real atheists. They're just calling themselves atheists, but deep down inside, they're suppressing what they know to be true. And God's made it clear in nature. So mankind, so God's angry with this. They're suppressing the truth about God. He's made it obvious. And they're suppressing it, and they're doing something else. Verse 21. Because although they knew God from nature, they did not glorify him as God. They could see who he is from nature, and they did not ascribe to him the attributes and the praise due him. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So mankind suppresses the truth about God and concomitantly sets up an idol and worships that. May not be physical. So back to Genesis 1, this is one of the biggest declarations. It shows us who God is. You can look up nature and see who he is. Mankind doesn't like that. God is outside of time and space, can do whatever he wants to. Man doesn't like that and makes a different God. Says, well, I'll have a God I can control. I'll worship that. I like that better. And Paul says that's why God's wrath is being revealed. And in fact, all the interpersonal sins, homosexuality, immorality, come later in the chapter. And Paul says those are secondary consequences. The fundamental sins of mankind are idolatry. That's the fundamental sin of mankind, idolatry. And because mankind is idolatrous, God says, I'm going to give you over to interpersonal sins. So where does the whole gay marriage debate come from in America? From something much more fundamental. So some time ago, America as a country decided to worship something different, not the true God of Scripture, and God gives people over to all sorts of sins. Now, by the way, side note here, and I'll explain this in a moment, Paul is saying that naturally, in our flesh, we are idolaters. This means, and I'll explain it, naturally, we're inclined to miss the message of Genesis. And I'll explain why. But first, we have to get back to the gospel. So gospel, Christ died for our sins. Why? Because of God's, to satisfy God's wrath. Why is he angry? Because of idolatry. And Romans 2 says, because of our actions. But why is idolatry that bad? That either Christ has to die, or we suffer fire for eternity. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 20. And while you're turning there, I'll throw this in. You'll see the word glory in the Old Testament a number of occasions, and it translates different Hebrew words. One of the Hebrew words is kabod. That's transliterated. I put that in the notes. This is the word that's used when God descends on the tabernacle in Exodus 40. In 1 Kings, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the glory of God, the kabod of God, lands on the temple. And that idea has the idea of heaviness or weight. The heaviness or weight of God descends on the tabernacle, descends on the temple. It's something heavy and weighty. Romans 3 says we've fallen short of the glory of God, and so God is angry. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, we're going to jump into the middle of a story. This is about Jehoshaphat, who is in a battle, and he's supposed to win by singing. So what in the world does this have to do with the gospel and with the glory of God? Verse 21. This is New King James. NASB may say something a little different. And when he had, this is, he is Jehoshaphat. And when Jehoshaphat had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. I think the NASB says something a little different. I've talked to our Hebrew guy on staff at ICR. He says it's literally in Hebrew, beauty of holiness. So let's define these terms carefully. R.C. Sproul's book, Holiness of God, has been enormously helpful to me, so I'm just going to quote him or paraphrase him. So what's holiness? I grew up in the church, so I had the idea that holy always meant moral purity, godly living. That's holy. And Sproul would say moral purity is included in the idea of holiness, but it's not exhausted by it. You have in Leviticus holy things, Exodus, holy places. Is a piece of dirt going to make moral decisions? No. It's set apart. That's the fundamental meaning of holiness, set apart. Holiness is set apartness. Moral purity is holy in that it's set apart and different from what everyone else is doing. But God's holiness doesn't include his separateness from sin. It includes his nature, his omniscience, his omnipresence. That's holy because it's different and set apart. Back to 2 Chronicles 20. So Jehoshaphat commands people to praise the beauty of holiness. And in American culture, beauty is commonly understood as subjective, a matter of opinion. She's pretty, she's not. He's pretty, he's handsome, he's not. Scripture says holiness is objectively beautiful. People don't agree with this. Why? Because they're sinners and they don't see it. And they're blinded. Scripture says holiness is beautiful. In fact, it's so beautiful, Jehoshaphat commands people to praise the beauty of holiness. It's stunning. So God's glory is set apart and beautiful. It's holy and stunning. His attributes are holy and stunning. They're magnificent. They're weighty and heavy. And to worship an idol is to desecrate that, and that's a heinous crime. So how does all this connect back to Genesis and to the gospel? So therefore, since the gospel is intimately tied to God's glory, any passage that shows us God's glory is a tool to read our hearts, which will show us that we don't worship the God who's revealed, and lead us to the gospel. Genesis 1 to 11 are some of the biggest displays of the glory of God in all Scripture. Isn't it fascinating that Scripture opens? You do this thought experiment. If you were to write Scripture, how would you start it? With Adam and Eve? How would you start it? God starts with showing himself. All of Scripture shows him. Doesn't get more universal than Genesis 1. Shows us his glory. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before the beginning, God was. Only he was. He's eternal. Shows us the glory of his eternality. We're finite. So in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Before the beginning, no heavens and earth, no people, no one around to tell him what to do. No one around to make him happy. No one around upon whom he's dependent for existence. So he's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. In fact, you have the Trinity here in 1:1. God, plural, created, singular. His Trinitarian nature there, even in 1:1. But he sees eternality, self-existence, self-sufficiency, his freedom, which man, sinful man hates. We don't want a God who does whatever he pleases. We want a God who does what we please. And when we worship that God who obeys our wishes, we've worshipped an idol, which leads us then to the gospel and our need for a Savior. And, so here's the other aspect, the beauty of holiness. God's freedom is something mankind hates, but his freedom is something beautiful. Objectively so. It's holy. And he should be glorified as the free God, as the omniscient God. And when mankind doesn't, that precipitates God's wrath and leads us for the need for the Savior. So that's one of the biggest threads between Genesis and the rest of Scripture. It shows us the glory of God in a unique and stupendous way. And it behooves us to keep an eye out for that as we study Genesis 1 through 50. So that's sort of the positive connection between Genesis and the gospel. I want to point out a negative connection. This is really goes to what we do at ICR. Sadly, the fact of creation and the mechanism of creation is debated not only between Christians and unbelievers. Unbelievers hold evolution. Even within the church, there's this debate. How do we interpret Genesis? And there's gospel ramifications for getting it wrong. So Tim Keller, may have already mentioned him, in New York City, PCA says God used evolution, but he would confess biblical Christianity, biblical gospel. But I would say he would do it inconsistently. Why? And here's where the science comes in. So evolution is fundamentally this process of survival of the fittest. Everything came from nothing. There was this big bang. Life evolved, and the strongest eliminated the unfit. That's how progress happens. That's the essence of evolution. Death is a good thing. what is the God of this process? If you say God, or if someone says God used evolution, what is this really saying about God? What is Tim Keller really saying about God's nature? Well, I'll let another theistic evolution tell us. This is not me making this up. About a year ago in May 2012, I was on a panel with two other people of different positions on Genesis. This is at a classical school in Waco. We had a theistic evolutionist, a female geologist and theologian from Baylor. God used evolution, she said. An old earth creationist, God created but over a long period of time, and then me, six-day creation. 15 minutes each, what's your view of science and how does it influence your view of Christianity? The woman says, evolution expands my view of God. Maybe he's kind of like a gardener, planting things, trying them, they don't work, tries again. And this is really true to form for evolution. That's what evolution is. These species evolve, knock off these guys, someone else evolves, knocks off him. A lot of trial and error and death and disease and suffering. So she's depicting, she's applying evolution accurately to Scripture. But that's the God she gets. Tries it, doesn't work, fails. The God of Genesis 1 speaks and it happens. Shows us his omnipotence. Her God is a clumsy fool, and he's a malevolent fool who uses death as a means of progress, and that's good? We're speaking about different beings. And if you get a different God, eventually you're going to get a different gospel. Sin, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and if we lose the glory of God, we're probably going to lose what sin is like, and why hell? And why Jesus? So there's danger for compromising Genesis. Old Earth creation doesn't fare much better. By the way, pretty much anyone who holds to either evolution or to millions of years says the flood of Noah was local. Because they can't have that event affecting the science. It's embarrassing. And God says there will never be a flood like that again. So if it's a local flood, he's a liar. Because there have been local floods all the time. Enormous damage done to the text if we compromise. So let's return to our first three questions that I laid out at the beginning. What does an ancient book like Genesis have to do with you and me? Hopefully you can see there's an enormous that it has to do with you and I, because it's intimately connected to the whole corpus of Scripture. You want to understand the new, which we often think has to do with us, got to understand the old. All these themes just explode in the New Testament. Intimately connected. The gospel begins right here because it shows us the glory of God. That's the first point. How do we know we're sinners? Because we make idols. We don't want to worship the true God. How should we interpret a controversial book like Genesis? Hopefully you can see then, by example, Scripture just assumes you've read what comes prior. So when we come across a puzzling passage, we don't have to be experts in archaeology or in science. You just read the text. It's really quite simple. It's man's pride who doesn't want to be embarrassed by 6,000 years that causes him to think we need to do something fancy. Question 3, is the interpretation of Genesis something over which Christians should divide? So if this is where the gospel begins, this is where the glory of God is put on magnificent display, is this something we can mess with? That's really the issue. No literal Adam and Eve. Can you mess with that when Paul says it was literal Adam and Eve? Romans, 1 Corinthians. It's really an issue we can't compromise. It's vital. And then I put the last point here. That's the negative side. Another positive element of Genesis. So if really the problem Paul lays out in Romans 1 is that mankind is an idolater, what does mankind need? He needs to see the glory of God and see the sins he's committed, how far he's fallen short of God's glory. And Genesis 1-11 put this on unique display. So this is really the place to begin when it comes to evangelism, who God is, so they can see who man is and the sins man committed and their need for the Savior. I've listed some books that have been very helpful to me if you're interested in reading further. Unlike Rocky and Steve, I don't take a week to prepare. I've been at ICR 4 years. I've had 4 years to prepare for this lesson. I didn't whip this up last week, and I didn't whip it up myself. I've benefited from many other people. Stephen Dempster wrote a book, Dominion and Dynasty, that takes those Genesis 1 promises and traces them through the whole Scripture. So you can imagine the fantastic themes that come out if you've got a whole book on those two themes. Dale Ralph Davis is a Presbyterian. He's got a book, The Word Became Fresh, How to Preach from Old Testament Narrative. Not just for preachers. To me, it was helpful just to know, how do we interpret passages like Onan or Judah and Tamar or some of these weird passages? And basically, he brings out, you read what comes before, you read what comes after. He's got chapters titled things like The Nasties, What do you do with those passages that even some commentaries say not fit for homiletic use? You know, don't preach from this. It's too embarrassing. Well, they're in for all Scripture is profitable, so there's a point. And he does a fantastic job of how do we get to that point. Judges, of course, is one of his specific commentaries. I've written a booklet that goes in a little bit more depth than what I did this morning on this topic. I really wrote it sort of as an extended tract. Chaz Morris also works for ICR. He'll be in next week with some of these booklets if you're interested. I designed it. I wrote it for someone who doesn't care about Genesis. What does it matter? Let's just get to Jesus. Don't lead with the chin and talk about 6,000 years. Just get to Jesus. And so I wrote this so we could, as a giveaway for those. Really, it's a gospel tract to say, look, the glory of God is what matters in the gospel, and boom, it explodes in Genesis 1-11. So if you'd be interested, we'll have some for giveaways next week. And I've gone past my time, so let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for preserving it these thousands of years for our benefit. Pray that you give us eyes to see in the coming weeks the rich truths that you've preserved for us, that you'd keep our hearts from idolatry, that you'd transform us more to the image of your Son through the glory you've shown us in these opening pages. Grant us grace to spread the news of your glory and of the gospel to those around us. Thank you for that kindness and grace in the gospel toward each of us. In Christ's name, amen.